Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm sorry to say that I do not have a bird story for you this morning. It is, however, a real privilege and an awful responsibility to preach from God's word this morning. I'm sorry also that my voice may not be as strong as it used to be. But you understand, I'm trying to get used to these hearing aids. And Diane says that when I have them in and I talk, my voice is soft. But in my head, it's very loud. So I trust it'll get better as we go along. Kind of reminds me of a story I heard many years ago about a country boy that grew up poor, but he made a decision. He wanted to go to Bible college. And it absolutely thrilled his grandfather. And so off he went to school and studied there for the first year. And his grandfather thought it would be great if I could arrange for him to preach when he comes home. And so he approached the elders of the church and they gave their consent that this young man could come home and practice on the congregation. About a week before the date that was set, grandfather fell ill. He felt terrible. He didn't want to miss this grandiose occasion of his grandson. So he took all his pills, he did the best he could, and he said, even if they have to carry me there, I'm going to be at that meeting. Well, he was there, sat right in the front bench. Two ushers kind of helped him to the bench, and he sat there, and his grandson got up to preach, and he stumbled around a bit and settled down a poem or two, and he had a point or two, and he went on, and finally it came to an end. And once the amen was said, the young man went down, sat by his grandfather, and said, "Oh, Grandpa, I hope you get better." And his grandpa kind of ducked his head and looked out over his wire-rimmed glasses, and he said, "My goodness, son, I hope you do too." Our theme this morning, all foolishness aside for sure, is the faithfulness of God. As was emphasized in the scripture reading this morning that Corey read for us, I noticed in that reading three times the fact of the faithfulness of God was mentioned, and twice the extent of that faithfulness is mentioned as well, to all generations. Thank you, Corey, for reading for us this morning, and thank you to young ladies for leading us in appropriate song. You know, sometimes the circumstances we're in make us feel like God is somehow absent or indifferent to our circumstances, indifferent to the affairs of men as they're carried out each day. When we see God's own moral order being dismantled, when we see by matters of law, children being destroyed before they have the chance to live, and old people are being helped to the grave prematurely, we feel like crying out with the psalmist in 119, 126, "It is time for you, Lord, to work, for men are making void your law." As if God was doing nothing. and wasn't even interested in what was happening or going on. We need to remember, though, that it was God incarnate who cried from the cross, "Father, forgive them." Has that not impacted you? It was God incarnate who promised a condemned criminal who was repentant, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Does not that give you hope? It was God incarnate who cried from the cross on behalf of all mankind, "It is finished," and purchased redemption for every repentant sinner. Yes, God is involved in our everyday affairs. It was in 1845 that James Russell Lowell penned a poem entitled "The Present Crisis." I realize that the poem was probably written under different circumstances and prompted by a different occasion, but I think that we can find application today. I will not attempt to read or recite this poem, for it is 18 or 16 stanzas long. But I do want to focus on the eighth stanza. "Careless seems the great avenger. History's pages but record one death grapple in the darkness, 'twixt old systems and the word. Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Beloved, that may be the way it seems, but that's not the way it is. Yet that scaffold sways the future. And beyond the dim unknown standeth God within the shadows, keeping watch above his own." Yes, God is present. Yes, he is interested. Do you belong to him this morning? You come here discouraged. Let me encourage you. Christ extends his invitation yet. From Matthew 11, 28 to 30, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your soul. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." And I just remembered I didn't turn this on. I believe Jesus knew a good bit about the yoke. We don't know much about Jesus before his ministry started. We know that he escaped at a young age with his parents into Egypt, came back to Nazareth. He appeared again at age 12 in the temple, teaching the doctors. And it said of him then that he was growing in stature with God and man. Then he disappears for 18 years. We hear almost nothing. In Mark chapter 6, verse 3, "The men of Nazareth, his hometown, were confused about Jesus because here he was teaching with authority and he'd never followed a rabbi. He hadn't gone to theological school." And they turned to each other and said, "Is not this the carpenter?" Indeed it was. "And I am sure that he made many yokes in his shop." And I'm absolutely certain that not one of them went out of there that didn't fit. Not went out of there. Not one went out that was flawed or had a gall of any kind. His yoke is easy. It fits. You know Jesus this morning? I know I'm probably talking to the saints, but we don't know. The invitation is to you to recognize your need, repent, and receive Christ as Savior. It was about a year ago, maybe a little more, Kendall and I were talking before the service. He said to me, "I like your shirt and tie." And I said, "Well, thank you. Actually, it's a graduation present." And he said, "What graduation would that be?" And I said, "Well, it was my Bible school graduation." And he said, "Well, when was that?" And I said, 1972. And he answered, after pondering a bit, because he's pretty good with math, he said, "That's 48 years ago." I said, "I know, but I like it. It fits, and it wears well." And I think that describes Psalm 91 that we want to look at and consider this morning. Psalm 91 has held a special place for me for the past 60 years or so, as I chose this early on to be my life verses. Probably because of the influence of my father, who memorized it, lived it, repeated it so often. I remember my last spiritual conversation with Dad. In the last couple of years of his life, Daddy suffered from Alzheimer's, so sometimes he knew me, sometimes he didn't. We had gone back to Michigan for a visit with them, and I remember it was a Saturday morning, and Mom had had kind of a rough week with Dad, and so my sisters, the two sisters, and Diane, and they decided that they were going to take Mom shopping for the day. And so off they went, and I said I would care for Dad. And we were sitting at the breakfast table at that time, the dishes still everywhere. And Dad began, he began to talk about his experience out of Psalm 91. Well, he talked and talked, and I could tell he recognized who I was. And at lunchtime, yeah, we were still there. At lunchtime, I said, "Dad, would you like a sandwich and a cup of coffee?" He said, "Yeah." So we got up, moved away from those dirty dishes, and went to the kitchen table to make some more. And I made him a sandwich and gave him a cup of coffee, and then he took off again. Told about God's faithfulness to him and related it to Psalm 91 all the way through. At 5 o'clock that afternoon, his home nurse came by, as she did twice a week, to take his vitals, and immediately he started to witness to her. And she said, "But Mr. Hepworth, you know I already love the Lord." "Oh yeah," he said, I forgot. That was the last time that Daddy would recognize me. A day well spent in Psalm 91. I want to consider this song, probably written by Moses. The song just before has his signature. So we assume that he is the writer. The style of the writing is much like the closing chapters of Deuteronomy. And in Psalm 90, he begins, "Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations." sounds so much like this one. I want to consider under the title, His Faithfulness, Our Shield. And I'm not attempting a complete exposition of this psalm this morning. I would simply like to guide our thoughts in clusters around three words, which are suggested by this psalm and which magnify the faithfulness of our God. The words are these: habitation, protection, and destination. Habitation, a shield against a meaningless life. I read an article about a meeting that took place many, many years ago in Chicago. It was a meeting of seven of the most powerful financiers in the world. Collectively, they controlled more money than was at that time in the U.S. Treasury. For years after that meeting, newspapers and magazines printed their success stories, urging the young people of the country to follow their example. However, 30 years later, after that meeting, someone again reviewed their last days. It was found that one died penniless, one died insane. Two died as criminals, although one was released before his time so he could die at home. Three committed suicide. The author of the review drew this haunting conclusion. All these men knew how to make money, but not one of them learned how to live. Habitation, a shield against a meaningless life. We find our life purpose in Christ alone. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. What is this secret place that should be my habitation? I suppose historically, the psalmist may have in mind the tabernacle. A portable building, very portable, because it was torn down and moved so many times. Dimensions about 45 feet by 15 feet, divided into two rooms. The outer room on the east was called the Holy Place. There were three pieces of furniture there. As you come in the door from the east, on the right-hand side or the north would be the table of showbread, symbolic of Christ, the bread of life. On the left was the golden candlestick, again symbolic of Christ, the light. And then immediately in front of the curtain that divided the two, the altar of incense that represented the prayers of the people of Israel before God. Beyond that, the holy place, or the Holy of Holies. One piece of furniture in two parts there. The Ark of the Covenant. The mercy seat, which sat upon it. Where God meets man. Into this setting came the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Once a year with the sacrificial blood to be sprinkled upon the mercy seat to cover sin. No other footfalls would be again heard there for the rest of that year, and the loneliness of the rest of that year told of man's alienation from God because of sin. Sin is such a divider. It divides between us and God. It divides between brothers and sisters. It divides between members of the church. Sin. That's a place of every unrepentant sinner, alienated from God. Isaiah wrote in 64:6, that is, in Isaiah 64:6, "But we are all as an unclean thing. All our righteousness is as filthy rags, and we all like a leaf wither, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." There is forgiveness in Christ. Jesus has forever opened that secret place. The veil no longer. Hebrews 10, 19, 20, and 22 combine to say, "Having therefore boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through that veil, let us draw near with a true heart, a heart full of faith." Well, this may be the historical background or setting of the secret place, but I think the eye of faith revealed that God desired to make his dwelling in the hearts of people, not in buildings. Jesus said, "If a man will love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him." Paul said in Ephesians 3 and 17 that Christ will dwell in your hearts by faith. Acts 17, 24, 26 to 28. "God that made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might seek after him and find him, though he is not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being." The secret place, I believe today, is where we daily covenant to meet God. I wondered, as I pondered this many times, not just in the last few days, what is it like to dwell in the secret place? What here can we compare that to? And I thought of my own home. It is my dwelling, yet I don't spend every minute there. There I am refreshed. I get to listen. I learn. I talk. I communicate. Their love is shared and confirmed. There I find it easy to say, "Forgive me," and forsake that which offends the ones I love. I can say for sure that everything about it draws me back. Everything about it makes me want to go back. Is that like our secret place of devotion? I'm convinced that Satan's attack will be against the place of communion and devotion because it's the place of power. Have you ever noticed how you settle down to have your devotions and the phone will ring? Happens all the time in my house. Maybe it's because my devotions are too long. I don't know. I don't think so. I wish that was the problem. Or there'll come a knock at the door, or the doorbell rings. Anything to interrupt our time with God. If I am to live under the shadow of the Almighty, it makes sense to me that I have to stay close to the one whose shadow it is. Does that not make sense? Habitation, dwelling in the secret place, practicing the presence of God, always. It doesn't matter where that place is. As long as we determine to consistently meet with God and let him have his way in us. Let his work do its work in our hearts. I forget to look at that clock. Our next word is protection. A shield against ever-present danger. Our passage is filled with words like refuge, fortress, shield, trust, all words that suggest protection. In verse 3, I see protection against the forces of Satan. I will deliver thee from the snare of the fowler. And Satan is the fowler. He's an expert at setting snares. I've set a lot of snares myself. The purpose of a snare is to strangle, to choke the life out of. Satan may not be able to read our minds, but he's observed our weakness and our conduct. And he knows how to set those traps to snare us. He set one for Jesus, didn't he, in Matthew chapter 4. 3 times he tempted our Savior in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Turn the stone to bread. Worship me and I'll give you all these kingdoms. Throw yourself down, the angels will take care of you. It's interesting that Satan quoted from this very psalm. 3 times Jesus answered with the word, it is written. That needs to be as well our response. It is written, but do we know the word? We can experience divine protection against the advances and attacks of Satan, because God has provided already for it. Ephesians 6, 11 to 13 lists the spiritual armor, the shield of faith to quench every fiery dart, the helmet of salvation. I had a Bible school teacher that used to say, if you want to get ahead, get a hat. That is very appropriate for here. The helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is word of truth, the belt of truth, absolute integrity, the breastplate of armor, breastplate of righteousness, and your gospel boots. We're well cared for. God has provided for it. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you'll be able to bear it. I can't help but think of Job. He knew God's protection, at least in the early part. Satan's accusation to God was, you put a fence around him. And that fence somehow to me suggests 2 or 3 things. It suggests preciousness, We went one time to the museum in Calgary, where the part of the crown jewels were on display. And they were in this thick glass case, well locked with a security guard right there. Why? Because what was in there was precious. You walk into a jewelry store and all the nice stuff is fenced off with glass. Why? Because they're precious. When I put one of my grandchildren into a car seat, I make sure I pull it tight so that the fence of those straps keeps it in place. Why? Because it's precious. The fence suggests to me preciousness. It also suggests possession or ownership, because you only fence what you own. If I was to arrive at the Collier Farm tomorrow with a load of posts, a bunch of wire, and a post pounder, and started to build a fence across the land, I know I would have some questions to answer. Why? Because I don't own it. He does. The fence speaks to me of possession. It speaks to me, too, of protection. In verse 5, protection from overwhelming fear. Thou shalt not be afraid. And there's a whole list of things that have the potential for absolutely paralyzing with fear. But to one dwelling in the secret faith, in the secret place, faith outweighs fear. 1 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of love, power, and a sound mind. In 15 of our text, he shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. What God in his wisdom does not deliver us from, he delivers us through. We can trust his faithfulness. We can trust in God's protection, knowing that nothing can touch the Christian living in the secret place without divine permission. I read a story of a missionary one time. His name was Frederick Nolan, and I tried to find out more about him, but I couldn't find any more. He was fleeing from his enemies during a time of immense persecution in North Africa, pursued by trackers that could almost track a snake across the rock. He was exhausted and looking for some place to hide. Saw a small cave in the rock and fell there, exhausted into it, expecting his pursuers to find and kill him. Awaiting his pursuers and almost certain death. As he watched, a spider dropped down from the ceiling and he began to weave a web. Within minutes, that little arachnid had proven and woven a beautiful web across the mouth of that cave. His pursuers arrived and wondered, could Nolan possibly be in there? But upon seeing the unbroken web, thought it was impossible for him to have entered that cave without dismantling the web. So they left and went on. After he was sure that they had gone away, he burst out in praise to God and exclaimed, "Where God is, a spider web is like a wall. Where God is not, a wall is like a spider web." And now quickly, I must hasten quickly to the last word, destination. At home with our eternal shield, two phrases prompt my thoughts toward destination. Verse 14, I will set him on high because he has known my name. And verse 16, I will show him my salvation. Our redemption is not quite complete yet. How do I know? Well, because I'm still in this mortal, decaying body. 1 John 3:2 says, it doth not appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall see him like he is, for we shall see him as he is. We will be like him. Job believed this. He did. And you know, scholars say that perhaps Job is the oldest book, the oldest thing written by a human. It's amazing to me that the first time God moved a human to pick up a pen or a chisel, whatever they used, and write, he wrote about resurrection. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh will I see God. Whom I shall see and my eyes will behold. We're not home yet, children. You're still here, I'm still here. But one day the clouds are going to split open, and Jesus, who is called faithful and true, will descend with a shout and fulfill the angel promise of Acts 1:11, and his own pledge in John 14:2-3, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you will be also. You ever sit and ponder and wonder what it will be like? I wonder what Jesus will shout. What would you shout if you'd waited for over 2,000 years for your bride? I don't know what your eschatology is. I don't know if you're pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, or what trib or tribe you're from. One thing I know, Jesus is coming back. And we need to be ready. We need to occupy till he comes. We need to be busy about his work. Jesus will return as he promised, and he will take us home. And he knows where it is. We got so many questions about heaven, don't we? Where is it anyway? Where's God's throne? I don't know, but he does. And he knows how to get us there. Jesus is faithful to take us home. I remember as a kid, our family used to get together every 4th of July. We were from the States, so that explains it. We always met at Grandpa's house, and there's always lots of relatives around. My dad had 8 brothers and 8 sisters. So it was a big family. I had more cousins than I can remember. And we would meet out at Grandpa's place, small farm in the country, for that time together. And some of the kids, the girls go off and do their thing, whatever they do. I never was with them. But some of the guys would go out in the pasture and they'd choose up sides, or they'd play shinny ball and gather up a bunch of dry cow pies for bases. And some of the boys also, they found a real pleasure in chasing Grandma's chickens around and terrorizing the guinea fowl on the farm. I admit sometimes I was with them. But usually, I was with the adults because they told stories. And lots of times they got into theological discussions, which were more like theological knock them down, drag them out, kind of thing. But they always hugged each other at the end, so. At one of these times, stories are always told, and someone told the story, they addressed my dad. They said, hey, Frank, you remember? You remember when you got lost in the West Swamp? Well, I was all ears then because my dad never gets lost. He said so himself. So I was paying attention. Now, I admit, that was many years ago, and I could have forgot some of the details. But as I remember it, my grandfather had been hired out to do some work at a resort that was north of town a few miles. And he asked my dad if he would attend with him to the work, and he said he would. So the next morning, they got up and hitched up the team of horses, old Doc and Melvin, and told my grandma goodbye and told her that they would be back late in the afternoon. Well, they underestimated the amount of time it was going to take to do that job. And so toward late afternoon, Grandpa turned to my dad and he said, "Frank, you're going to have to go home and tell Grandma we won't make it there today. Just put a bridle on old Doc and ride on home." Well, it was late afternoon. And my dad didn't have a lot of weaknesses, but one of them was a fear of darkness. He was scared of the dark. And he didn't want to have to go home in the dark. And so if he went around the road, it was going to be long after dark before he got home. So he thought, well, I can cut across the country and get there sooner, maybe before it gets dark. So instead of following the road, he took off across the country, across the big past Cemetery Hill and through the oak, down Birch Run, to a rise above the normal lay of the land, and saw the swamp. Well, he tried to get a line on where the house was on the other side of the swamp, and he picked out a group of trees that he thought would guide him. But it was already starting to get toward really dark. He dropped down off the hill, and then everything looked the same to him. So he put the heels into old Doc, and he chased from one clump of trees to the other, to the other. It was getting darker and darker, and pretty soon he was lost. And he leaned over on the neck of that old horse and poured out all his woes in his ear, and Doc didn't seem to mind. He kept shifting his weight from one side to the other, from one side to the other. Eventually, Dad, exhausted from bawling his head off, and wrapped his hands in the mane of that old horse and laid over on the neck and actually went to sleep. Old Doc just kept shifting his weight from one foot to the other, one foot to the other. Suddenly, something took a hold of my dad's right leg, and his eyes flew open, and he was looking straight into the face of his mother. He couldn't believe it. He looked through the outline of the house. He could see in the moonlight the barn and the chicken coop. He was home. How in the world did it happen? Old Doc knew the way home all the time. And once the fighting and the crying was done and the reins were dropped, he simply took him home. I know it's a crude illustration, but Jesus knows how and when to get us home. Jesus is faithful to take us there. "Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, and because he has set his love upon me, he will satisfy me with his salvation." He is faithful. Amen and amen. Father, we are so humbled by your faithfulness to us. Sinners as we are, failing often, yet you, in your long suffering, Set us back on our feet. Give us courage and tell us to keep going. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We love you. Might we be determined and desire to have the kind of devotional life that keeps us next to you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. And thank you for your patience with me. I believe the girls are going to come back and lead us in another song. And by the way, thank you, girls. Appreciate your music.